this first portion in chapter 4. This is the Lord's interaction with the woman at the well. And I want you to listen perhaps in a little different than normal, because we all kind of have our opinion about this text, but I just want you to listen. We're going to approach it from more of what we call, it's a rhetorical analysis, meaning that you're looking at the way that people are interacting with each other. So as we do that today, I think you'll find it a little different. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. So this sets it up, by the way, I just want to lay the parameter. This sets it up. It was obviously tension that was now beginning to rise in Jerusalem. So there was this tension that was rising up, and there was concern. Jesus was somewhat concerned with the political tensions that were going on there. So he decided that it was time for him to leave. He left Judea and went away again into Galilee. And it was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. We'll talk about that more in a minute. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being exhausted, actually would be best, from his journey, was sitting by the well, and it was about the sixth hour or 12 o'clock noon, heat of the day. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan woman? For Jews do not share vessels with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you had known," but you don't, "the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' then you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, and where do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank of it himself, his sons, and his cattle." And just notice there, in all honesty, the question is not in the original text, it's added. So that was the opinion of those people that were probably much smarter than me. But I'm just telling you, it's not there. All the grammar in the original Greek is added. In the original text, there is no grammar. It's something, there's no, by the way, verses, numbers, there's no chapter divisions, there's no paragraphs. It just, if you ever saw a document, it just all runs one right on after another. All of those things were known by the people that were reading it back in the day. And later on in time, we have people that specialize in the Greek that actually have looked at it and evaluated and said that this is a question. It doesn't have to be a question. Could be an assertion, okay? In other words, she could be saying, "Hey, you're not greater than our father Jacob." Anyway, and Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty, nor come here to draw." And he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And she answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You've answered correctly. I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say, and you people say, that in Jerusalem this place is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you, I am he. Father, bless our time here today. We ask for your blessing on all that's said. Pray that you'll give us wisdom as we look into it. And we thank you, Lord, that you are just so incredibly faithful to reveal your care for people in such a way as you do. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we want to look at the issue of conversion today. Because as the title says, he's not really finished until he gets to conversion. Conversion is a big part of our relationship to God. It's of utmost importance. And no text speaks to this better than this text. So we have, just first and foremost, let me just give you a little bit of that background. There's two things that are at play here. The first, we have to ask ourselves, did Jesus know that he was to go this way? And so he went this way for the sole purpose of meeting this woman. And I would submit to you, no. That he went this way because this was the way he had to go because of the political tension that was going on in Jerusalem. There's two ways to get back to Galilee. The quickest way, but the most dangerous way, was to go through Samaria. The other way was Perea. Perea was actually the seat of government for Herod, and there was a lot of tension at this point, so it was necessary, it says, for him to go, and he went through Samaria. We could say that he was Christ, and he knew all things, and he knew that this woman was going to be there. He was Christ, he was the God-man. In his humanity, he was walking just as you and I have to walk. He was walking by faith. So he was actually going the way that circumstance led him, trusting God for that circumstance, and living by faith in the moment. So this contact, this relationship that is forged here is circumstantial. It's providentially circumstantial. Okay, you got that? By the way, just like you and I, or you and me, we have to all the time address circumstance and people that we didn't expect to be around or to have come into our orbit. But they do. And when they do, we have to, by faith, approach that circumstance, do we not? And we have to trust God for that, right? This is the same as the Lord. For us to think that Jesus was just, you know, mapping everything out in his mind as he went along, it's not the case. He denied, he actually emptied himself, it says in Philippians 2:6 and on, that when he came to this earth, he emptied himself of his deity so that he could live as a human being in every way. Except for one thing, he was the first spirit-filled human being. And as we read previously in the third chapter, the Spirit wasn't given to him by measure. No, he was unlimited. He had the unlimited gifts of the Spirit. He was in total fellowship with God. He was a completely spirit-filled person. So later on in this text, when he gets a gift of discernment on this woman, that was a spiritual gift. As a human being, he was walking. He was going where circumstance led him. He was exhausted as a human being. He sat down on this well because he was actually perfect tense here, completely exhausted. He was just plain tired. You can imagine the demands that were on him, not just physically but spiritually. And he was just exhausted in this moment, and he sat down. At 12 o'clock noon, this woman shows up. There's lots of things that we could say about that. You've probably read many of them if you have any commentaries or anything such as that. What we do know about any situation where people have to go and get water for their household, like if you've ever traveled to Africa or any third world country where this is the case and they don't have water on site and they have to travel. When we were in Uganda, they had to travel down this big hill to get to the bottom of this hill, about a quarter of a mile, the bottom of the hill, there was a spring, and they would pull their water out of the spring and tote it up the hill. You didn't do that in midday. You did that first thing in the morning, or you did it late at night. You did it when it was cool. You did it when you didn't have to put out so much energy and effort to get it. I mean, these kids were carrying 5-gallon jugs on their shoulders, lugging that stuff up that hill. I mean, I'm talking a steep hill, kind of like the Pacific Ave hill going up here. And they were just lugging that stuff up the hill. And you don't do that midday. It's just way too hot. It's just way too demanding. So you have to ask yourself why this woman came at that point in time. And what we do know later on in this chapter, this woman had had 5 husbands. That tells me she'd been abused. That tells me her relationship with men was shot. Tells me that she was a bitter woman, that she was hurt, that she was withdrawn, and that she didn't want to be around people. Probably didn't trust people. Probably had every reason not to trust people. Probably thought that relationships were just simply to satisfy a particular need. In other words, take care of your food and a place to live. And other than that, she wished she didn't have to be around anybody because she had been simply abused in all the relationships that she had had. That's what we do know. We also know that the Samaritans were considered to be, at this time, like dogs. When she says that, you know, it's not fit for a Jew to use the same vessel as a Samaritan, it would be for a Jew like eating out of a dog's dish. It was a big issue for them. The Samaritans were not people that they spent a lot of time fellowshipping. They treated them like they didn't count at all. That's why in Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan is such a shocker in that chapter because of that. And so we see here that there was this incredible tension. This woman was an abused woman. Psychologically, she probably had shut down in terms of relationship. And so you cannot look at this text in any way and say, oh, this is this woman. Oh, Jesus, you're just so sweet. I've been waiting for you all my life. I can't wait to have this nice discussion with you. She probably just wanted nothing to do with him. And when she saw him like she saw every other man in her life. Someone that just simply took advantage of her or abused her. And that's how you almost have to look. With the circumstance that we have in this, rhetorically, in this particular text, you have to look at it that way. You basically can't see it any other way. So it's very interesting what we have here. And the first thing is this providential circumstance is the same thing you and I run into all the time. We're put in positions where something happens, a person shows up, we didn't expect it. We have to act in faith in that moment. Jesus was exhausted, truly exhausted. He had to act in faith. He had to receive from God and accept that moment as from his Father, and he had to respond to it. Don't we all have to do the same thing? And by the way, don't we all know when we don't do that? Of course we do. We feel terrible, typically. You feel lousy because you didn't do it right. You know you didn't do it right. So if you think about that, then we see this relationship, this interaction with this woman from the viewpoint of sarcasm. In other words, she's just like, what are you, a Jew? You're asking me? You want me to give you water? First of all, you're a man. I've had buku bad relationships. I don't want to talk to any man, because all they have ever done is abuse me and take advantage of me. I'm here right now in the middle of the day because I don't want to be around people. Because every time I see somebody, they're looking at me, they're looking down at me as if I don't fit. Or I'm just, you know, that person. Or I'm, you know, that one. They point the finger. I'm that person. So I come in the worst time of the day so I don't have to be around people. So you think I want to be around you? I want to talk to you? I want to talk to another man? You, being a Jew, are asking of me, give me a drink? There's always more to that question than just the question in my life, she says. There's always something else. You can just, it drips with this. And you'll notice as you go through this, it's just amazing. Jesus responds to that and he said, look, if you had known, and by the way, second class condition doesn't mean a whole lot other than the fact that it assumes a negative response. No, you didn't. You just don't know. You don't know who's speaking to you. I'm not like every other person, every other male gender person that you've ever met. That's not who I am. But if you'd have known that, then you would have asked of me and I would have given you living water that springs up to eternal life. I would have given you something that you had never thought you'd have gotten. I'm not asking of you anything. I'm here to give you something. But she, you can imagine, could not accept that truth. Could not see a man in such a light. And understandably so. Rightfully so. Just like any abused child has a hard time with relationships, or any abused person has a hard time trusting people. Just like the reason why we live in a society today where relational trust is at an all-time low, because relational values in families is at an all-time low. That's just the way it is. It one leads to the next. And so if you notice here, in verse 11, she says, hey man, you don't have anything to draw with. How are you going to give me anything? What do you got to give me? And how are you going to get it? You have nothing to give me. And you have no way to get it. You can still hear her questioning him. In verse 12, it says, are you greater? And by the way, it doesn't say, are you? It says, you're not greater than our father Jacob. I have the history here. I have a heritage here. This is my culture. Let me tell you about Jacob, you know, the father of the 12 tribes. He gave us this well. This is something sacred to us. I have that to lean on. You can say, I'm an American. I'm a Samaritan. I'm a whatever. Doesn't matter. This is what I lean on. This is who I am. This is my identity. This is where I come from. This is what's stable in my life. I can look at this point in time or this specific place and say, this counts for me. This is what I draw from. That's the only stability I have in my life. I don't like people. I can't be around them because they're always condemning me. I don't have good relationships. Nothing's worked for me. But this one thing is stable in my life. This is what I can count on. It's what I have. And you think you're greater than my father Jacob? You know, that's, our father Jacob gave us this well. I can trust this. I know there's water here, but I'm not sure about you. Sounds kind of like relationships that we hear around us all the time, right? And if you've ever worked with people that have gone through any form of abuse, this is what you see on a consistent basis. Distrust, inability to rely upon another person or trust their motives. That's all just classic. Notice what Jesus says in verse 13 and 14. Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I'll give him will never thirst. The water I give him will come in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. He's still offering her something that she's never considered. You can still imagine the fact that this woman still is not convinced. That why should she trust him? He's offering her something that she can't even begin to perceive. Like, what does that mean? You're saying I'm going to... And actually, in her response, she says, give me then this water so I don't ever have to come here again and I'll never thirst. Do you think she's really asking for eternal life? Probably not. She's probably saying, you know what? If what you're saying is real, give it to me so I'll never have to be around people ever again. I don't ever have to come back here. I don't have to come in the midday Won't have to come in the morning and won't have to come at night. If you're so great, give me that water, because I don't ever want to be around people ever again. That's actually what she's saying, most likely. And by the way, you show me one person that's ever been abused, and I'll show you this mindset. You show me a person that's gone through bad relationships, starting with their family, and ending up in their own destructive relationships, and I'll show you this mind, I'll show it to you clearly. We all know it. That people begin to live these things out, and the distrust is a part of everything they do. They just simply cannot trust people. And don't you think for a moment that this woman, in her natural inclinations, trusted this person sitting on the side of the well? Because she didn't. Didn't trust him as far as she could throw him. By the way, the same way that multitudes of people are in our culture today, because of the broken relationships that we have forged in a nation that's lost its kind of moorings. And this is what he was confronting right at that moment. I love this because it speaks so highly. I think nothing is more relevant to the day that we live in. But I want you to think beyond this now. We're going to get into the issue of confrontation. Now, this is important because Jesus didn't just offer her something without confronting her. Because let me just say this, if you're a victim, you're a victim. You don't need forgiveness. You're a victim. You've been fill in the blank. So you don't need forgiveness. You're excused. You've done it, but it wasn't your fault. Someone else did something that caused you to do it. So hey, you don't need to be forgiven. You're excused for what you've done. It's not your fault anyway. It's their fault. In the Word of God, back in, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 18, it talks about the sin, you know, the father's sin has caused the children's teeth to be set on edge. It's that same old excuse that we use all the time. That we blame what we do on our father's doing. That we're not responsible for what we did because somebody else did something to us. Well, let me just say that if that's the case, and this is the case in America today, this is your culture and mine. That people live their life thinking, I can do this because somebody did something to me, so I'm excused. I'm not responsible for what I've done. It doesn't matter that I've hurt other people. It's not my fault. Something happened to me. So just carry that out for generation after generation. Because everyone has the same excuse. And think of the devastating effects. You can understand in Exodus chapter 20 why the Lord said, when he spoke to Israel, he said, I'll only carry the sins from one generation for 3 to 4 generations. Can you imagine what would happen if he let that just keep going? He gives mercy to the thousands of generations, but the sins of the parents only for 3 or 4 generations. Why? Can you imagine what it would be like if he just let it keep going? That everybody just kept piling on the blame to somebody else, and you just keep exponentially, you know, drafting that out. Can you imagine what it would be like? I don't know how many generations we have in this culture, but I can tell you there's numerous. And we live in a culture where people are being told that they're not responsible for the things that they've done. That they've done it because someone else did something to them. Jesus didn't allow that. I find this to be quite amazing. By the way, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in a book that everybody should read it. It's a quick read. It's called Life Together. He said, nothing is so cruel as the tendency that consigns another to his sin. Nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. Another book by L. Gregory Jones is called Embodying Forgiveness. I've read this before, but it's really one of those. It's a good book. It's a kind of a heavy read, but it's a good book. He says this: the cost of forgiveness is too high for many people, speaking more in our day and time. Consequently, they've invented and turned to cheaper versions of forgiveness, ones that will enable them to feel or to think better about themselves, or simply to cope with their situation without having to engage in struggles to change or transform the pattern of their relationships. Such versions of cheap, or what he calls therapeutic forgiveness, creates the illusion of caring about the quality of human relations while simultaneously masking the ways in which people's lives are intermeshed in patterns of destructiveness. In other words, you're identifying problems, but you're not dealing with anything. I love the fact that in this text, Jesus said, hey, go call your husband. Now, that was a gift of knowledge. Remember, he had the Spirit without measure. He had all the spiritual gifts. He could heal. He could prophesy. He could get gifts. He could understand what people were thinking. He still was acting in faith in terms of his life like you and I. But he had all the gifts. So he actually, in that moment, the Spirit said, well, this is it. Tell her to bring her husband. Oh, okay. Go call your husband. Come on back here. Why? I don't have one. Hey, you're telling the truth there. You've had five. And the one you have now is not yours. Bingo. A dagger to the heart. I want you to think about this. He didn't just say, I'm going to save you, but I'm not going to deal with anything. He didn't just say, I'm going to save you, but it doesn't matter what you've done. He said, I'm going to save you, and you have to acknowledge something. That the reason you are the person that you are is because you've chosen certain things. You've made decisions, and those decisions have hurt you and hurt others. Can't we all amen that? That I can't look to anybody else and blame it on them. I can't tell you how bad he didn't ask how bad was your first husband or your second or your third. He didn't ask about any of the detail. Didn't ask any. He said, just look, go get your husband. Oh, you're right. You've had five and the one you have isn't yours. In other words, you know it's wrong. Simple as that. No excuses. I can't blame it on anybody. I'm not going to get into the psychology of why. This is wrong. Boy, we live in a culture today where we need to just simply be capable of saying, forget the excuses, it's wrong. Now, let me just say something that's very important here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthian church. He's talking about his coming back, and he doesn't want to be severe when he gets back. But he says, I'm actually begging you in the meekness, the fact that Christ is entreatable, tender. And it says the gentleness of Christ. The word there for gentleness in the Greek, it's an interesting word. It's not used that often. But what it means is basically that you understand the facts of a situation, but you don't demand the full dictates of the law. So just think about it for a moment. It's that you understand that the wrong has been done, but you don't demand the full judgment of the law. It says, Paul says, look, I'm asking you in the meekness and the gentleness, what was it about Christ that was so compelling in this text? Jesus Christ met a person, he pointed out all of her wrong, and yet she still could speak to him. She still felt like she could be in his presence. Think about this. Now, most people in that situation, if you've ever been, I know I have many times, and you've been around a person that points out your fault, you just want to basically slither, crawl, a belly crawl out of the room. Because you're condemned. Because you know you're wrong. They point out you're wrong. They're not just pointing it out. They're condemning you in the same moment. When the Word of God says in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, that's important for us. Because what that means is we know that we're wrong, but we also understand that there's a payment for the wrong. When Jesus Christ met this woman, Jesus Christ could look at her as the answer for her sin. He could actually be the one who understood, the only human being that's ever been able to live this out prior to this time. He fully understood that he was the answer for the problem that she had. He could look her in the eyes, and there could still be tenderness as he acknowledged the fact of her wrongdoing. There could still be tenderness because he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Do you understand this? There was always the cross between him and this woman. There was always the sacrifice. It was always there. It was always there. It was always there. So when he spoke to her, he could speak to her in such a way. By the way, is this the only time? In John chapter 8, if there's going to be a woman caught in the act of adultery, it'll be the same. He doesn't condone the sin, but he doesn't. She walks away forgiven. There's a woman who's a prostitute who washes his feet in Luke 7. She walks away forgiven. He doesn't in any way diminish the things that she's done. He puts a cross between him and the person. Paul says, I want you to live being treatable like Christ. And secondly, I want you to have the cross between you and people. This, by the way, is a far cry from what the Pharisees would have done, right? It would have been a Luke 18:9. I thank God I'm not like that person. And they were right. The publican couldn't even lift his head towards heaven. It was true. What he said was true, but there was no mercy between them. We live in a culture today where people are more than apt to tell you how wrong we are. Our world is, our culture is, people are, things that have been done wrong. But there's no mercy between us. There's no cross. That's not Christianity. You can put his name to it, but it's not Christianity. And it certainly isn't the finished work. It doesn't speak of the person of Christ. How could Jesus walk on this earth and understand, being perfectly God, and understand the sin that people not just outwardly did, but we know in Matthew chapter 5 and the thoughts, the mental attitude sins, the anger, the frustration, the lust, all the things that they did. He understood that. And yet, he could still be with these people. How could he be with Judas? How could he be with Judas? How could you have Judas in your midst? How could you wash his feet? How could you say in verse 3 of John 13, he loved him to the end? Not just one disciple, all of them, even Judas. Do you think that when he washed his feet or he gave him the sup that he was actually just saying, hey, you, it's done for you? He was still trying to call out Judas, to entreat Judas. The cross was always there. What would happen if this was the way that we lived? What would happen with our relationships with people? What this world needs more than anything else is not to know how right or how wrong it is. It needs to have a cross between the believer and others in the world around them. There needs to be a lamb. There needs to be a sacrifice. And we as believers need to recognize that that is what drew us to Christ. That it certainly wasn't the fact that we knew that we were wrong. We all knew that. It was the mercy that was shown to us that allowed us to come into his presence. Now, I think it's interesting, by the way, he said, if you knew, but you don't, the gift of God. Now, we've talked about this in the past, but it's important. God, being God, it's called aseity. It's his personal self-existence. Does he need anything from you and me? What are you going to give him? What is it that God needs from us? God, being God, needs nothing. The fact that he's God tells you that. Now, the devil needs something because he's not God. So he needs all kinds of things. But God, being God, needs nothing. He created us for his glory, just simply to express his nature to the world and to the angelic host. He needs nothing. You can't give him anything. You can never repay him for what he's done for you. That's why it's called a gift. Jesus said, if you understood the gift and the one who was giving it to you, and you don't, I'm giving you something that you can never repay. This is water that will well up in you, and it'll end up in eternal life, ageless life for you. God has given us a gift of righteousness, has he not? The word of God says in Romans 5:17. Can we pay him back for what? It's his righteousness. Can you ever? It's perfect. Can you pay that back? It's an unspeakable gift, it says in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Can you? It's unspeakable. You could have never thought of it, and you could not verbalize it. So I guess you couldn't in any way know what to give him if you were to try and pay it back. You can't. In Isaiah 55, verse 1 through 5, you can't, you come, you eat, you drink, you can't pay for it. There's nothing that you can do that would earn the gift of grace that God's entrusted you. It's a gift. It's just a gift. This is something we merely receive with no expectation. He has no expectation of return. There's nothing we can give him. We're going to see where that ends up, because there's only one thing that we can do, and that's not a payment. It's a response. It's merely a response. It's kind of like, I'm going to brag now. I'm Papa Tom to my grandkids, which I am so thankful I have those grandkids. And the newest one, I work hard at winning every one of my grandkids' attention. I make sure that I am the sole proprietor of their affection. I go out of my way I just love seeing a smile on their face. So I find ways to just do things with each one. And the littlest one that we have now, Lincoln, when he comes to me, I can hold him and he won't go to anybody but me. Now, I don't know that you know what that means to anybody. I know what that means to me. I love it when his mom comes up and puts her arms out and he swats him away. I love it. I absolutely love it. I love it when I walk in the room and he starts screaming, because he knows I'm there. I love it. Because there's nothing that he could give me that would mean more to me than his adoration. Nothing. Nothing. And Sue and I, nothing that we love more than to be adored by our grandkids. Nothing. Because that's all we ever want. Doesn't matter. We'll give them anything just to be adored. Because that's what you just want them to love you. And to torment their parents. That's what you want them to do. that's a side note. What does the Father want? I just want you to think about it. If we see that she was realistically confronted. And by the way, this is important. When the Word of God says in Psalm 66 and verse 18, the word doesn't say regard. It's the verb is to look. If I spend my time looking at the reasoning or the pride behind my activities, sin in my life, God won't hear me. God won't hear me. Meaning that I've got an excuse for what I did, so he doesn't have to hear me. If I'm not in need of his forgiveness, it will not be there. If I spend a lot of time just peering through my heart and saying, I did that, but you know what? I had a reason for that. He doesn't listen to that. He won't hear it. doesn't listen at all to that. This is why the Word of God says in Proverbs 28:9, it says, he who turns his ear away from listening, God won't hear the Word, God won't hear his prayers. Well, one thing we do know about the Word is that what does it do? It exalts someone other than ourselves, does it not? That's the whole point. And that's what leads us to this point. When we talk about conversion, we talk about something that happens in a person's life. Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22 and 31 and verse 32, you remember Peter, I'll never forsake you. Jesus said, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. I prayed for you. And he said, once you're converted or turned, once you've turned, the word conversion is the verb for turn, and then put a preposition on it, just turn upon this. Once you are turned, strengthen the brethren. That's what I want you to do, just strengthen the brethren. Now, what is conversion? It's just a person turning in their heart based upon the truth that they've heard. And something happens in their heart, and all of a sudden they're set free in a way that they've never been. The truth has truly set them free. They're just absolutely free. So this is why in Acts 3:19, repent and be converted. You have to acknowledge the truth regarding Jesus, and then you can be converted. It can change. Your relationship can change. God can do something. Or a sinner that's converted in James 5 and verse 18 and 19 and 20, just know this, you convert a sinner from the error of his ways, you've not only saved him from death, but you've covered a multitude of sins. So if a person accepts the truth and they turn, man, you've changed that person's life. The whole point is for us in Acts 26 and verse 18 through 20 to be converted, changed, turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the kingdom of God, to repent, accept the truth regarding Jesus, and be converted, be changed. That's what happens in this text. That's why in these last few verses, 10 times you're going to have one word that's said over and over again. Guess he wants to get the point across. Worship. Worship. Worship is the one thing that our heart can do towards God that, you know, it's not a work. How do you describe worship? Is there a format to it? Is there some kind of ritual that you go through? Is there some specific way that you do it? Or is it just the adoration of a human heart towards a God who's poured out his mercy towards them? And here you find out that it's not a particular place, it's not a location, it's not a mountain, has nothing to do with any of those things, has nothing to do with, you know, the heritage of a particular people. It says truly salvation is of the Jews. You worship what you know not, but and we worship what we know. Salvation is of the Jews. It's not about that. It's not the heritage. It's a person and the relationship that we have with the person of God, who he is. And so this woman actually now is drawn into a place where she interacts based upon, after knowing that this person knows all that she's done, she knows her. He knows her. That she can interact with him, and all of a sudden the issue turns to worship. How can I worship? How do we worship? And notice what it says. It has to be twice in this text, in spirit, because God is a spirit. There has to be a spiritual enlightenment. There has to be. Something spiritually has to happen in my heart. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 through 16, the Spirit of God has to actually show me something about God. Something has to happen. I have to be confronted on a spiritual level. Regarding sin, righteousness, and judgment in John 16, 8 through 11, I have to acknowledge certain things. My inadequacy, my sin, the righteousness of the one who came, Jesus Christ, and the judgment of this world, I can't look to this world for any, you know, any justification for anything. I can't. And if I do that in that moment, I enter into a relationship now where I can begin to understand the value of the truth of God, spirit and truth. I can have truth begin to set me free. I can be delivered from all the things that I thought and all that I was. And I can bring it, process it all through the cross and I can be renewed in my mind. I can do that in Romans 12:1. Something can happen. I can change. But I can't do anything unless first and foremost I recognize that spiritual moment when I'm confronted by God Himself and He challenges me about me as a person and He shows me spiritually His provision, which is Christ. It's interesting that this text ends out with the one that's speaking to you, I'm He. I'm that person. I'm the answer. I'm the one. All those pains and heartaches and all those things, all your excuses, everything that you've ever built up, all the walls, everything. I'm truly the one that knows all that, can look you in the eyes and still love you. And I provide, I have a provision for you. We need to be a church and a people, and in this culture more than ever, in the most divisive culture that I have ever seen, we need to be a people that keep the cross between us and the events of this world and the people that we meet. We don't need to point out all their flaws. We need to be honest and realistic, but we need to have a cross between us and the people that we meet. And if we can do that, it's miraculous. It's totally miraculous. It's the means by which lives are changed and people are touched. And those that receive it are set free. It's in a moment they recognize that this isn't about finger pointing, it's about deliverance. That the person that's speaking these things is not speaking in condemnation. They're speaking in mercy. That they're expressing the mercy of God. The same mercy that they receive freely by grace, right? And they're giving it to another. And when we do that, if you want to see lives change, you live this out. This is the finished work. It's what it's all about. And you'll see lives change. God forbid we'd just be running around trying to get people to act like us. God forbid. What we should be doing is acknowledging the value of all that Christ has done and putting that between us and every person that we ever meet. So that person goes away redeemed, having met the Savior, not just conformed to yours or my image, not just, well, if they can do it, I can do it. Not that. None, God forbid, none of that. This isn't a diet program. It's transformation. And it's not about what God, what happens with you. It's about Jesus Christ and what He's done. Amen? You see, we get in such trouble when we neglect such a great salvation. We get in such trouble. This is why it's so important for us to continue in this message and have all of our relationships be about this. I'll tell you the story that I heard from my pastor many years ago, and it meant a lot to me when I heard it, and it still does. It's still one of those quotes that I remember, and certainly I'm not in any way. We've all taught in this church that if a person is being abused in any way, they should, you know, be very cautious or thoughtful about whether they remain in a relationship that's physically abusive. This doesn't speak to that. But there was a woman early in the ministry, many, many decades ago, and her husband was just a full-blown, just drunk. This person just every day, every night, ended up just flat-out drunk, unconscious. And this woman was faithful to her husband. You can imagine suffering the effects of that. Anybody that's had addiction in their family understands. Anybody that's seen alcohol addiction understands how horrendous this is and how it destroys relationships. And eventually the person, the loved one, just begins to wonder why this person can love that bottle more than they love them and their family, and just how painful that is. Well, this woman had gone to church and heard a message similar to this, just the finished work, that God loves people right where they're at. Doesn't in any way excuse it, but his cross was greater than that. And she realized in her heart that all of her marriage, she'd been pointing the finger at her husband and hating him, and you did this, and you're just that, and you should stop that. You love that more than me. And that night, she got it. And she went home, and she knelt by her husband's bed. He was passed out. She knelt by the bed. When he woke up in the morning, she was there praying, sobbing, praying. And when he woke up, she asked for his forgiveness, that she had condemned him all those years. Now, she was right. She was just wrong being right, as so many people are. He was so profoundly affected by that, that he came to church, got saved. It changed his entire life. Because of that, just the difference in the way that it was approached, just what he saw. That's the finished work in action, folks. That's the cross between us and them. It always has to be there. It always has to be there. If not, all you get is pushback. All you get is strength and resolve. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your faithfulness, your kindness, your love. We thank you that you've pointed out these truths in our, that you allow us to look into these things and you speak to our hearts. And Lord, we thank you more than anything else that you saw us as you saw this woman, and you didn't just point out our sin. You showed us mercy, that we could be in your presence and we could worship. We could worship. We could adore you. And we thank you, Lord, that our relationship to you is not one of trying to pay you back for what you've given. We can't pay it back. We just simply adore you for the kindness and the love that you've shown to us. And we ask you to bless. Pray that you'll encourage. We want to pray for Patrick. He's not feeling well. And others, Lord, we just ask that you'll be with them in a very special way. We pray for Donna. And we ask, Lord, that you'd heal her knee. And Lord, we just pray that you'll continue to put a difference between your church and the world so that, Lord, we can do our work. Keep us healthy. Keep us safe. We pray for our NLP brothers that are in a time of separation right now. We ask for your blessing in their lives. And Lord, we just thank you. And if you're here and you've never received Christ, or you're listening and you've never received Christ, just ask him to be your Savior. That's the most important thing. Lord Jesus, please save me. And if you're here, you've said that, just in your heart, I want you to do me a favor, because small crowd and we all know each other, but tell somebody that you've asked Christ to be your Savior. That's very important, that you tell someone that you've asked Christ to be your Savior. If you've received Christ through the via the online presentation, contact us. We have information we'd love to send you. And until so, Father, we thank you. We pray for your blessing, and we ask these things in Christ's name. And the whole church said, thanks for coming. God bless you all.